Let me begin a story that I read about. This happened a few years ago. A lawyer from Arizona, his name is Russell Tanzi. He filed a lawsuit to the tune of $100,000 in damages done to his secretary's house when lightning struck it because insurance had refused to pay on it, deeming it an act of God. So who did he sue? He sued Jesus Christ. And he said, I'll just sue Jesus. And he thought he had a strong chance of winning because he was pretty sure the defendant would fail to appear in court. Now, gratefully, it was thrown out. Sometimes they don't throw stuff out like it. But they threw it out, dismissed the case. That's the end of that. For 2,000 years, people have been trying Jesus. And I want to take you back to the original trial 2,000 years ago. We're in Mark 14. This is after Jesus was betrayed. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was what we talked about last week. So here we are, Mark chapter 14, verse 53. It says, they took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, they came together. So he's arrested in the garden. Where does he go? He goes right here. It says, the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, they all came together. Now, imagine yourself at this trial. And Jesus Christ being the only person ever who lived a sinless life. And yet, they arrest him, and they try him, and they convict him, and they condemn him to suffer one of the most horrendous deaths ever on a Roman cross, being crucified on the Roman cross. And my question for us today is, how fair was that trial? How fair was all this? In the middle of the night, on Passover, they came, they arrested Jesus, and they take him before the high priest, they take him before the Sanhedrin. So we begin in the middle of the night with the Sanhedrin versus Jesus. Now let me talk about who the Sanhedrin is. It says in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, they were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. So here he is, Jesus before the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. Who are the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is a council of 70 members. And it's basically the Supreme Court of Israel. And it's made up. 70 guys, 23 of them are priests, 23 are elders, 23 are scribes, and then you got the high priest. So it's a total of 70. And they were thought to be, you know, men of character, men who are highly educated in the laws of Moses, and they understood Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And they were supposed to be righteous, and they were supposed to be humble. And all this was set up under Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy. This, I would tell you, their legal system was the best in the land. The Jewish legal system was the most advanced and fair system of law to date. It encompassed morality and spirituality as well as the law. The accused was innocent until proven guilty. That's where it comes from. Innocent until proven guilty. And the trials were organized and well run. And the witnesses had to agree. And there were stiff penalties for false testimony. If you lied and accused someone of something, you were subject to whatever penalty that they would have received, right up to the death penalty. If you lied and they were going to be convicted of death penalty, then because you lied about it, you're going to get the death penalty. That's the legal system. And it was a great system. But for this trial, all the rules seemed to be thrown out. The whole procedure was designed for mercy. But with Jesus, there's no mercy. They had no mercy. I go back to verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, they were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they found none. You know, they found none because he's the spotless Lamb of God. There was no evidence of anything wrong. But they already got the verdict. The verdict is he's guilty. And he deserves to die. So we begin with the verdict. Now we just need the crime to go with it. So that's what they're looking for. They're looking for evidence here. And I take you back to the first verse of the chapter, which we preached on this back in October long time ago. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. So 2 days before this moment, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. That tells you everything you need to know right there. This is premeditated. That's what this is, premeditated. And the first thing they do, they call false witnesses. Many testified falsely against him, is what it says in verse 56, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. And yet even their testimony did not agree. In Deuteronomy 19, it says, no one can be convicted without the corroboration of 2 to 3 witnesses. You got to have 2 or 3 witnesses. If you don't, the whole case is thrown out. It's inadmissible. Boyce and Reichen, they write, there's 3 categories of testimony. You got vain testimony, you got standing testimony, and you got adequate testimony. Vain testimony refers to accusations that are not relevant, are considered worthless, and therefore they're eliminated at once. This is when the judge says, strike that from the record, or disregard that. So that would be vain testimony. And everything about the trial of Jesus, everything here, is vain testimony. It's vain. Many false witnesses, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. That's what it says here. So multiple different witnesses bring these accusations, and they twist Jesus' words. And no 2 witnesses twisted it the same way. Now, at this point, the whole thing should have been dismissed. There's no charge. There's no corroboration. There's no testimony that's admissible. But I want you to see what happens here. Verse 66. After all these people accusing, you know, he did this, he said that. Verse 66, so the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you going to answer? I mean, all this stuff, it doesn't deserve an answer. But the high priest is demanding an answer. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? It's like Caiaphas pretends that everything they said is legit. And he demands an answer because they're not making sense. So maybe, Jesus, you can make sense out. If they can get Jesus talking, then they can twist his words, and then they can get to what they're going for here. But what does Jesus do? Jesus just stays silent. Verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Which, that should remind you of Isaiah 53, which Isaiah wrote this 700 years before this moment. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. 700 years before this moment, Isaiah prophesied this was going to happen. Messiah is going to come, and he's not going to struggle when they try to put him to death. He's not going to fight back. And that silence must have been deafening to the Sanhedrin. And I just want to put you there. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? They're making all these accusations, and any normal person is going to shout, that's not true. I'd never said that. I didn't do that. Any normal person would do that. That's not what Jesus did. And I want to call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. This verse really stood out to me. Christ suffered for you. Right there. That's a whole sermon right there. Christ, he did this for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It goes on, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Can you do that? People hurl insults at you. Would you retaliate? Would you not retaliate? He did not retaliate. And we are to follow his example. When he suffered, he made no threats. What did he do? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. That's not what we do. We try to protect our good name. We'd be demanding fairness. That's not fair. We want to teach the people a lesson so they never do this again. And what did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted himself to his Father. Think about what that means, to entrust yourself. To entrust yourself means let it go. Leave it alone. Don't worry about it. Put it in God's hands. And don't take it back. Don't try to supervise what God is doing. And as I'm studying this, I noticed this. Okay, Judas handed Jesus over to the Sanhedrin. That's what we talked about last week. When he betrayed him with a kiss, Judas handed Jesus over to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, we're going to get this today. Sanhedrin, what do they do with Jesus? They hand him over to Pilate. And you're going to see in a moment here, Pilate, not to give everything away, but you probably know this already. Pilate handed him over to the executioners. Jesus handed himself over to God, the Father. And we are to follow his example. Follow his example. Here's a lesson here. Don't engage fools when they accuse you, they attack you, they're hostile, they don't care about the truth. They just hate you, whatever it is. It's rarely wise to try to defend yourself in a case like that, when people are just wanting to fight. Whatever you say will be used against you, it'll be fuel for the fight. It might feel good to say it, but it's not going to make anything better. It's going to probably be used to make everything worse. So when someone is hostile towards you, not talking about disagreement when, I don't understand, you know, but it's all fair. But no, when it's not fair, when they're hostile to you, you follow Jesus' example here, and don't engage. Always ask yourself, is the words coming out of my mouth going to help this person? Is it going to help them respond in a good way? And typically, if they're hostile with you, if they hate you, nothing you say is going to help. So learn the lesson here from Jesus, and just don't engage. Refuse to engage. If it's a quarrel, if it's a misunderstanding, yeah, engage. But if it's a fight, if it's just a quarrel, follow Jesus' example. Walk away. Okay, so the high priest himself, he, at this point, he comes unglued. He rises from his seat, and he demands Jesus to answer, and there's dead silence. And you can imagine the high priest getting kind of frustrated here. And he's exasperated. He blurts out, get to verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Up to this moment, Jesus has been silent. But Jesus is silent no more. He says, "I am." Everybody's taken back. Whoa, he spoke. I mean, he hasn't said a word this whole time. They're thinking there's something wrong with the guy. And now he speaks. I'm thinking of any time to speak. This is not the time to speak. You know, don't incriminate yourself, Jesus. Don't do that. Don't talk. But Jesus can't let this one go. And then he even adds to it. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So not only does he speak, he elaborates. And you got to think about what he just said. This is powerful stuff right here. Jesus wasn't silent to avoid incriminating himself. He was silent because what they had been talking about up to this point was not what they needed to be talking about. Anything about the temple or, you know, all these false witnesses, everything they accused him of, everything they said, nope, not going to talk about that, not going to talk about that, not going to talk about that. "Are you the Son of God?" Bingo, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. And he said, his answer, "Yes, I am." And this has been the message throughout the Gospel of Mark, and I just can't let you miss this. I talked about the Gospel of Mark all last year. We went through all the Gospel of Mark. It begins in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark puts it out there, first verse of the book. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You get to the center of the book, and you get to Peter's great confession. You are the Christ. You get to the transfiguration, and God himself says, "This is my Son." And now we're getting towards the end of the book here, and you see the high priest ask, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus clearly answers, "Yes, I am." And even after this, you get to Mark chapter 15, as Jesus is dying on the cross. I think he's already died on the cross, and the Roman soldier says, "Surely this must be the Son of God." And so from the beginning of the book, the end of the book, the center of the book, same message. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And you even hear it from some demons in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, and Mark chapter 5, verse 7. They declare Jesus is the Son of God. So we hear it from demons. We hear it from people who murdered Jesus. And we hear it from the Roman soldier who executed Jesus. We hear it from Peter. We hear it from Mark as the narrator of the book, who's guided by the Holy Spirit. You hear it from Jesus himself. You hear it twice from God the Father. You hear it from his enemies. You hear it from his friends. You hear it from his followers. You hear it from demons. Each member of the Trinity all saying the same thing. Do not miss this. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. If you've missed that, I have failed you terribly. That's the message of the book. And this is what they ask of Jesus. This is what Jesus answers. And get this, these people in this room just heard the greatest news ever from the mouth of the most reliable source in existence. The Son of God personally delivered to them this most marvelous message. This is spectacular truth, the most spectacular truth there ever was. What a privilege these men had to be in this room and to hear these words from the lips of Jesus himself. And what do they do? That's blasphemy. High priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? So here's the accusation. The verdict is he's guilty. We know he's guilty of something. What is he guilty of? They got it now. He's guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is any time that you slander God or curse God or insult God. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. Now, what he does do, he claims equality with God. That's what he does. Is he wrong? And I read this, I got to throw this in here, the real truth is the high priest was upset not because Jesus blasphemed God, but because Jesus blasphemed him, the high priest. That's why he's so insulted. That's why he's so upset. And when I read this, they made the equation here that this happens in our world all the time when people get upset. A lot of Christians get upset if you contradict their beliefs or their church or their denomination. Are there traditions? Are there favorite pastor? Are there favorite author? As far as they're concerned, if you insult any of that, then you've just slandered God. And that's not, you didn't slander God. You said something that you disagreed with their tradition or their pastor or whatever. But because you disagreed with something that they consider precious, now they think it's legit to treat you like garbage. And in their mind, you are now a heretic. Not because you blasphemed God, but what really comes down to, you just blasphemed one of their sacred cows, something that, you know, one of their sacred idols. And that's why Christians are so divided all the time, and Christians fight all the time. It's not blaspheming God. I just thought that was something I wanted to point out there. So verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. And then Caiaphas, he turns to the whole Sanhedrin, what do you think? What do you think? Here's the high priest who should be the judge. He's acting like the prosecutor. He's the most prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he's given the verdict before anybody else has a chance to have any say in this at all. And normally the procedure is you start, when it's time for the vote, you start with the youngest person because you don't want the youngest person being influenced by the older members. So you start with them so they're not influenced. But what are the younger people going to do at this time? If you're one of the junior members of the Sanhedrin, what are you going to say? That the high priest tore his clothes for nothing? That this really isn't blasphemy? No, they're going to fall right in line with what the high priest is asking them to do. There are people who are skilled at saying things so forcefully that you can hardly help but to go along with it. And that's exactly what's happening here. And verse 64 tells us they all condemned him as worthy of death. Goes on verse 65, and then some began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they struck him with their fists, and they said, prophesy. I think it's Matthew. Prophesy, who hit you? He's blindfolded. Who hit you, Jesus? If you think you're so high, if you think you're the Son of God, prophesy. You think Jesus didn't know who hit them? Who hit him? He knew every one of them. He knew their names. He knew their social security numbers. He knew their last 10 sins. He knew it all. He could have called them out. Why didn't he call them out? Because he's not interested in punishing them. His whole goal is to save them and to die for their sins. Their sins. These people who are spitting on him and mocking him and beating him. And once again, Jesus remained silent. And the guards took him and beat him. I just want to point out, this trial is illegal in so many ways. Caiaphas and Sanhedrin, they broke at least 40 laws in the arrest of Jesus that night. They, first of all, they met at night. They met in secret. They met during Passover. That's not allowed. Again, can you imagine a trial, you know, a really high-stakes trial, and they do it, they arrest somebody on Christmas Eve, and they condemn them on Christmas Day, and the media doesn't have a chance to cover anything. You won't know about any of this. That's basically what happened to Jesus on Passover. Nobody knew what was going on. It was all in secret. They looked for false evidence. They knowingly used false witnesses. Jesus wasn't allowed to call any witnesses for himself. Can you imagine if Jesus says, "Man, let me call Lazarus to the stand"? Case over in my mind. No due process for Jesus. No legal counsel for Jesus. No time to prepare a defense for Jesus. The death penalty sentence, when somebody was given the death penalty, there should have been a three-day waiting period, during which period the religious leaders were to fast and pray and make sure that their decision was correct. They didn't do any of that. They didn't do any of that. And Jesus could have walked them through the scriptures, but they didn't want to hear the scriptures. They didn't care. They never asked. The Bible tells us that these men were unbelieving, Luke 22. They were interested in their own survival, John chapter 11. In Matthew 27, it says they were filled with envy. These are the men who convicted Jesus. Okay, so that's the Sanhedrin. What did the Sanhedrin do with Jesus? Now that they've got a verdict, and they've got, you know, they got the accusation, they got the verdict, what are they going to do with Jesus? They take him to Pilate. Under Jewish system, the Sanhedrin could pronounce the death penalty, but it had to be ratified by the Roman governor, and that's who Pontius Pilate is. He's the Roman governor over Judea. It tells us in Mark 15, verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin, they reached a decision. They bound Jesus. They led him away. They handed him over to Pilate. Now, let me tell you about Pilate. Pilate, Roman governor of Judea, and nobody likes him, including his boss, Caesar, Tiberius. This is the way, when he takes charge, but this is in 26 AD, he takes charge. He's appointed to being governor in Judea. And he does this with a big parade. And in this parade, they're carrying all these banners bearing the image of Tiberius Caesar, which is, you know, the guy. And they put these banners everywhere, including in the temple. Well, to a Jew, that's offensive. That's blasphemy to a Jew. And they were enraged that he did this. So he tries to calm them. I mean, he's just getting started here. And so he tries to calm them down. He agrees to meet with them in the amphitheater to discuss their concerns. None of this is in the Bible, by the way. This is Josephus writing all this history here. So the Pilate agrees to meet with them in the amphitheater to discuss their concerns. And once there, he surrounded them with his soldiers, and he threatened to kill them. All these Jews who were so offended and crying out, getting ready to riot, he's getting ready to kill them, and the Jews called his bluff. Many of them, they showed their necks. Right here, go ahead, kill us, kill us. And he caves that. He won't do it. So he backs off, but they hate him. Another thing that happened, shortly after that, Pilate needed some money for a new aqueduct, so he robbed the temple treasury to take the money so he could build his pet project. Once again, the Jews staged a protest. I mean, everything Pilate did, they protested, they got mad, and Tiberius was getting fed up. Said, "One more thing, buddy, and you're out of here. I'm firing you because you're supposed to be keeping the peace, and everything you're doing is just making the Jewish people mad." So the bottom line is, Jews hated Pilate. And because I just said the Roman emperor was annoyed and already put him on probation, saying anything happens again, you're losing your job. And all this to say that Pilate consents to the execution of Jesus, not because he believes Jesus is guilty, but because he was trying to save his own skin. Pilate hated the Jews, but he also feared for his political career. And he was at their mercy, and they knew it. The Sanhedrin knew exactly that Pilate was on his last leg. They could get anything they want at this point. So they bound Jesus, they led him away to Pilate. Luke 23, verse 1 says, "The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. And he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ the King.'" Now, I say, I just want you to notice the accusation has changed now. Started out as blasphemy, and now it's the accusation is treason. He refuses to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that's not true. No, that's a blatant lie. But Pilate's not going to kill him for blasphemy. Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy, so they got to use a charge that sticks. Well, treason. Treason would stick. And so Pilate starts examining him, and what is Pilate's verdict? After Pilate examines Jesus, what does Pilate say? And you need to see this. This is so important. Pilate declares Jesus innocent. In Luke 23, verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." But let's not stop there. In Luke 23, verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who's inciting people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I've found no basis of any charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." Twice now, Pilate says he's innocent. But, go on, Luke 23, verse 22, "For the third time, Pilate spoke to them. 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.'" Three times, Pilate declared Jesus innocent. And at one time, Pilate tries to send him off to Herod, make him Herod's problem. That didn't work. And then he says, okay, I'm going to give the people a choice. I'm going to put Jesus up against Barabbas. Surely they're going to choose Barabbas because, you know, he's a murderer. He's a terrible guy. So he puts Jesus up against Barabbas, and what do they say? "Release Barabbas. We want you to crucify Jesus." That doesn't work. And then Matthew 27 tells us that he tried to wash his hands of the whole thing. Matthew 27 says, "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd. He says, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility.'" So he tried to absolve himself of his guilt. And I find this fascinating. Dante in the Inferno, he depicts Pilate in the seventh circle of hell. I don't know what that is, but it's bad. It's got to be bad. And he's still trying to wash his hands clean. He's in hell to this day. Dante would tell you Pilate is in hell to this day, still trying to wash his hands of the guilt, but he can't absolve himself of the guilt of the blood of Jesus Christ. Three times he declared him innocent. I want you to see Matthew 15, verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Is that justice? Would anybody call that justice? Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. But he's unwilling to act on that because there's something more important than the innocence of Jesus Christ, mainly his job. Yeah, he's thinking about his job. He knows the truth, but he's more concerned about his position, his prestige, his power, his influence. You know, he's more concerned about the things of this world than the innocence of Jesus Christ and doing the right thing for someone who's innocent. Pilate represents the person who knows the truth about Jesus, but there are other things more important. He's too distracted or too scared to do what's right when considering Jesus. So it wasn't Pilate's unbelief that led him to hell. It was his indifference. And I'm just curious, if anybody in this room, if your story lines up with Pilate's story, do you have anything in common with Pilate? Do you have too much in common with Pilate? And Charles Spurgeon, he says this, I love this, trifle not with Christ. Those hands and feet were nailed to the accursed tree for sinners such as you. Trifle not with his precious blood, for that is your only hope of redemption. Trifle not with the Holy Spirit, for if he should leave you to perish, your case would be hopeless. And trifle not with the gospel. What would the lost in hell not give to hear another proclamation of mercy? The devil does not trifle. He is very earnestly seeking your destruction. God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are not trifling with you. He goes on and says, and I am not trifling with you either. This is something you do not trifle with. The blood of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ. All this was illegal. Everything was illegal. Without any evidence, without any proof, after declaring three times Jesus to be innocent, at the whims of the crowd, Jesus is condemned to death. And I just want you to see here, Jesus wasn't convicted of any crime whatsoever. Jesus has been proven guilty of nothing. And I got in your outline Barabbas. I want to briefly talk about Barabbas. I don't have time for Barabbas here. But Barabbas is a bad guy. And he represents all of us. We're all bad people. And imagine if you were Barabbas, and on that morning you wake up knowing your destination, knowing this is your last day on this earth, knowing you, before the end of the day, you were going to be put on that cross, suffering a horrendous death, dying the death through crucifixion. And by the end of the day, you're at home eating dinner with your family. His world just got rocked. And instead of him being on that cross, there's an innocent man on a cross in his place. You know that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. There were three crosses. That one of those crosses was Barabbas' cross. That cross was meant for Barabbas. And Jesus died on that cross in his place. And what the story does not tell us, and what I would love to know, is what did Barabbas do with Jesus? Was he forever changed that day? Did he fall on his knees and worship Jesus, his Lord and Savior? Or did he totally ignore and miss that Jesus died in his place? What was Barabbas' verdict? And we don't know. So back page of the outline here, just a summary here. Jesus was betrayed for a bribe. Jesus was tried in the middle of the night. Jesus was condemned for blasphemy, claiming to be God, but they never proved he wasn't God. Jesus was accused by false witnesses who were never punished. Jesus was not allowed to call witnesses. Jesus was not appointed any legal representation. Jesus was declared innocent by Pontius Pilate three times. And yet he was spat on and slapped and hit and mocked and eventually crucified. And it tells us in Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. All right, so let me close up here. The case of you versus Jesus. We talked about Sanhedrin, we talked about Pilate, talked about, a little bit about Barabbas, but it really comes down to you. And before we go on, I got to highlight two things that we just talked about. First of all, Jesus' innocence. He's innocent. How can you get around that? He is innocent. And secondly, his own affirmation that he is the Son of God. When Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" He said, "Yes, I am." He's innocent, and he himself says he is God. What do you do with that? Because Jesus is no longer on trial. You need to get ready for your trial. And the question you must answer is, what do you do with Jesus? Have you been fair with Jesus? Have you been fair with all the evidence? Caiaphas asked the Sanhedrin, what do you think? And I'm asking you, what do you think? And Pilate asked the crowd, what shall I do with Jesus? And I'm asking you, what are you going to do with Jesus? What about you?